All right. Well, I invite you to turn to the book of Mark. We are back in Mark. We're in Mark chapter 7. So we have finished our sermon series on the Lord's Supper. And so thank you all as we went through that and your patience for that. We're continuing back in Mark, and we're going to be looking today at Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. The title of the sermon is called The Heart of Legalistic Worship. This is going to be a two-parter because really the same idea continues all the way to verse 23. But for today, we're just going to look at to verse 13. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplaces, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of men and hold to the tradition, the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would help us to comprehend and understand your word, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us and impress Christ to our hearts. And Lord, one of our defaults way of thinking can become to get into a legalistic mindset that we can actually do things to earn your favor. Lord, help us to see that you do not enjoy that kind of worship, but you want a worship that is from the heart. And so, Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted and help us to apply your word appropriately. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, worship is something that God has created us to do. We were made to worship God, and that's why we're all here, right? To worship him. But we're not to worship him according to our standards or our own desires or preferences. God is not after mere ritual. He's not after mere motions, but he's after our heart. It's a matter of the heart. And this became evident in Jesus' day, especially with the Jews here in our passage that we're going to see. They had a religion that was really centered around worship. And there was much detail about their worship. But because of the repetitiveness, it became something that was merely about externals. They focused then, rather than the matter of the heart, on a bunch of do's and don'ts. And so we must ask, are there things that can prevent us from worshiping God properly as well? How do we know God is pleased with our worship? Today in our text, we're going to see an example of how not to worship God. And so just to remind you where we have been. So we've been out of Mark for a few weeks. Mark is trying to convince us that Jesus is in fact the Christ. He is the Son of God. He has been going scene by scene, giving his evidence to affirm that fact. We've seen many miracles that Jesus has done that have attested to his deity. He fed the 5,000. He showed himself to be a shepherd of the people. He walked on water, showing he has control over all the elements. And right before this passage, Jesus is healing all the sick. And so people have responded differently to Jesus? Well, today we have another response to Jesus, and it's one of hostility. And this shouldn't surprise us because the religious leaders, we've seen this before in Mark chapter 2, where the religious leaders confront Jesus. And this conflict, in it, we're going to learn that Jesus is going to teach us the proper way to honor and worship God. And it's not by man-made rules. So the big idea I want us to see is because Jesus is king, we must beware of worshiping God according to man-made tradition and external legalism, which only leads to hypocrisy. But worshiping our king is a matter of the heart as we look to Christ. We're going to see this in three ways today. First, hypocrisy in tradition and externals. Second, the hypocritical heart exposed. And then third, hypocrisy voids the word of God. So let's look first at hypocrisy in tradition and externals. Look with me at verse 1. He says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem." And we'll just stop right there. The scribes and Pharisees, just remember, these were the religious elite of the day, the religious leaders. They had a zeal for the word of God, the law of God. And actually, they had very different approaches when it came to this. And they weren't a group that got along very well. But what they did get along with was their common hatred for Jesus. This brought them, these two opposing groups, together. And notice where they came from. They had come from Jerusalem. Jesus is in Capernaum at the time. This is about 90 miles from Jerusalem. So they made quite a trip coming from Jerusalem just to bring a complaint before Jesus. This is a few days' journey at least. No small matter to commit to this kind of trip. So the Pharisees, they have a case, they have an accusation they want to bring. And if you recall in chapter 2, they were really riled up against Jesus because he didn't follow their traditions. And they left wanting to kill him, wanting to plot against him. So now they've come and they have another case. Notice it says in verse 2, "They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." So the reason they made this multiple day trip, 90 miles on foot most likely, was to bring a complaint because at one point they observed the disciples not washing their hands before they ate. We might think and be like, okay, well, that's kind of disgusting. Surely they should have washed their hands. I mean, it's the sanitary thing to do. But to come that long way just for that, on the surface, it can just seem like a hygiene problem. Like they have a hygiene error. No one likes a dirty person or someone that might have dirt all over them. Everyone appreciates a hand washer. But the Pharisees, they bring this charge to Jesus, and they want to focus more so on him than the disciples. He does bring out the disciples here. Why do your disciples do this? But notice the emphasis on your disciples. They trace the actions of the disciples back to something that Jesus has done. At some point, the disciples were eating. They were doing it with unwashed hands. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, they saw this as defilement. And because Jesus was their teacher, naturally they say, okay, well, this represents the actions of Jesus. So the scribes come, and they bring this accusation. Notice what their gripe is. It says that their gripe is he's not following the tradition of the elders. Tradition. Kind of remember Fiddler on the Roof. You know, it's all about tradition. I'm not going to sing it, but they saw themselves as strict followers of tradition. Scripture plus tradition. And they wanted everyone to follow that tradition. They saw themselves as the gatekeepers of the law. They needed to have a standard for by which the people would follow. After all, they understood Israel's past. What happened with Israel is in the past, they were given God's law. They broke God's law. God had punished them. They've faced exile. And now they don't want to face that anymore. They don't want to face the judgment of God. And so they understood that we need to not let this happen again. They wanted to help people. They wanted to keep them from breaking God's law. So in a sense, this is a good thing at first. These traditions started as something to help people not break God's law. But then these traditions started to become elevated to something that could actually merit righteousness. It was beginning to be seen on the same level as the law. And if we see the law in this sense, if we see their traditions, what they did here is they see the law of God. They don't want anyone to break this law because they don't want judgment. So what they did is they build fences around the law. Fences. And these fences were just to help prevent them from getting close to breaking the law. So if we could just establish maybe a few more rules and traditions to prevent people from getting close to breaking it, they won't break it. And so this is common. You know, if we see something as a sin, we're going to maybe put a few more rules in place to prevent people from getting close to doing that sin, right? It's the same thing Eve did in the garden. God told Adam and Eve, you shall not eat of the tree. But when Eve was confronted by Satan, what did she say? She said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. She added a fence around the law God gave to prevent her from to it. Anyway, she ended up breaking it anyways. But the scribes and Pharisees are no different. And they see the law of God, and they're like, okay, let's establish some fences in the form of our traditions, and let's have these on the same playing field as the law of God to prevent people from breaking it. And so, in their zeal to keep the law, they established a list of requirements that have been compiled, and then they passed down from generation to generation. Scribes and Pharisees and rabbis taught on these things, and the more generations continue, the more rules and laws are added. These became extra-biblical rules passed down throughout the generations, taught by all the rabbis of the day. Eventually, these became organized into a big book called the Mishnah. And this is just a series of laws and rules that are extra-biblical that the Jews would observe. If you ever read one, if you ever look through that, you're going to see about a quarter of it, maybe a third of it, is all about just ritual purity, about washing your hands properly. So then this continued, and then there became volumes, and then there became commentaries about the Mishnah, and this became in the Talmud. And then you had more writings, and then this became the Midrash. And so you have all these traditions and books, and now these things are becoming to see on the same level as Scripture. Scripture plus tradition. And remember, Mark is writing to predominantly Gentile audience here, who aren't really familiar with maybe the Jewish custom. So he goes on to explain what he means by that. When he says, why are your disciples not washing their hands before they eat? Well, that might, like we said, just seem like hygiene, but it's not about hygiene. It's about ritual purity. Look at verse 3. He fills us in on the Jewish custom, the tradition, if you will. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplaces, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So this isn't just a matter of good hygiene. So kids, you can't use this text as something to tell your parents when they say, hey, go wash your hands for dinner. You can't say, you're just being legalistic. Jesus says, no. That's not the issue here. The issue here is not ceremonially unclean, ritual purity. They're concerned about defilement. And you might say they're a bit OCD about it. Notice some of these examples. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. The literal translation here says that they do not eat unless they wash their hands by the fist. You might be saying, what does that mean? I looked up, this is a phrase that they used actually to describe the vigor in which they wash. It had to be washed very intensely. So it's not just, you know, soap and water, call it good. It was a very intense wash because there could be defilement on you. There could be impurity. And so this was a part of the tradition requirement they placed on all the people. One person said this: the scribes and their many followers continue to advocate strict compliance with the rules laid down by the prominent rabbis of long ago. These rules had been handed down, the very word tradition means what is handed down, from one generation to another, and were now being handed down by the scribes to the then present generation. In fact, ever so many minute ceremonial stipulations regarding hundreds of matters were being handed down as if salvation itself depended on an all-out obedience. Thus also the strict Jews refused to eat unless they had first of all subjected their hands to the already indicated through ritual cleansing. And so they demanded this kind of strict scrubbing of intensity in washing their hands. Not only that, notice verse 4. When they came from the marketplaces, they do not eat unless they wash. Well, marketplaces was kind of like a common area where there were lots of people. You could easily bump into people. Who knows, you might even run into Gentiles while you're there. It was a busy place. Who knows who you might bump into? Heaven forbid you bump into a Gentile and now you're ritually. They were so concerned that if they went into the marketplaces and happened to touch something, maybe they touched a fruit, and perhaps a Gentile had grabbed that fruit before them. And now they touched it, and now that made them impure, and so they had to vigorously wash when they got home before they ate. They wanted to make sure they're ceremonially cleansed. Also, look at the text. It says, there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So not only marketplaces, not only on these things, but anything that a Gentile might have touched. A cup, we better cleanse that vigorously. Pots, copper vessels, dining couches, someone might have sat there and now we're there. Maybe it's not clean and we're defiled because of that. It wasn't a matter of being hygienic. They actually thought if these would contain the contagion of impurity, defilement, uncleanliness. Think monk 2.0. These are extenuous washings that they expected then everyone to do as a standard of holiness. But there's actually no command in Scripture that commands all the people to do this. This is tradition. And their tradition became such the center focus that it actually blocked the Word of God. And this happened because they were adding man-made rule-keeping to what they thought was law. In a way, they established these fences, traditions, and they ultimately saw God's Word as insufficient as being able to dictate how worship is to be done. So let's just add a little bit more so we can make sure its worship is guarded properly. The only ones who were ever commanded in Scripture to wash like this were the priests before they entered into the temple to sacrifice. They had to be ceremonially cleansed, Exodus 30. Also, we see if anyone touches a dead body, they're their hands before they eat. But because it was required of the priests, they're saying, well, this is what it means to be holy. Let's require this of everybody. And then let's have this be a standard. And so this reason they come, this is the thing we're upholding that has been passed down, and they come and they see these disciples not doing it, Jesus not doing it, and there I go into Jesus, why isn't our tradition being upheld? Look at verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? It's not according to the law of God. It's not according to what Scripture says. It's according to our tradition. They have elevated their tradition above the Word of God. The charge isn't, why do you break the Scriptures, but tradition. This has been brewing for a while. In chapter 2, Jesus wasn't following their tradition. We read in verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their heart, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Verse 16, the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors and said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 18, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Or verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and they made their way, and his disciples began to pluck grain, and the Pharisees saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Chapter 3, verse 2, it says, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So after Jesus continued breaking their traditions, he wasn't breaking the law of God, he was breaking their traditions and how they deemed it. They wanted to find any reason to bring him down, to accuse him. So now they've piled up this list of complaints. They've traveled 90 miles. They go to Jesus to lay this at his feet. And as Mark 3:6 tells us, the Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So they don't ask, why do these men do this? But why do your disciples do this? The accusation is on him. And there's two issues here. First, why are they not washing their hands? Second, why are they not observing the tradition? This is hypocrisy. It's in the form of tradition and externals. Notice, but eat with defiled hands. So their conclusion, because they're not doing this, because they're not washing their hands, because they're not keeping the tradition, they're defiled. Their conclusion is because you're not following our tradition, defilement. It's not merely asking, why aren't they practicing good hygiene? We're concerned for their health. But why are you not abiding to our tradition, our extra-biblical rules that we expect everyone to follow? So the next point, though, is a hypocritical heart exposed. Look at verse 6. Jesus responds, he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So the very next word, he goes and quotes Isaiah, Isaiah 29, which we read in our scripture reading. Matthew's account says he answers directly their question with another question, saying, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So they say, why aren't you holding our tradition? He goes, well, why are you breaking God's commandment for your tradition? Turn to Isaiah 29 and let's look a little bit more at that. He quotes this and he directly applies to it, applies these people to what Isaiah is saying. Now, this was very true in Isaiah's day. Jesus is teaching us good hermeneutics. While it had a literal application for that day and for those people at that time, it showed us something even further. And Jesus applied to people of his day being a good prophet, a greater prophet, we could say. Isaiah 29. Not only is he making the connection and saying, oh, this speaks of you, but he's also speaking of the judgment that Isaiah is speaking of here as well. The scribes and Pharisees, they had the responsibility of leading God's people, and they failed. Look with me in verse 9. It says, astonish yourselves and be astonished, you blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. So the scribes, the Pharisees of these days, they're so drunken, they're in a drunken stupor, and not because they're drinking wine, but because they're blind. God has blinded their eyes. Jesus then quotes verse 13 and applies it to them. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But then notice verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. This sounds kind of good. Is this judgment? Keep reading. and the wisdom of the wise men shall perish. That doesn't sound good. The discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. That's not good at all. So, context is kind of revealing here. So we must ask, what does he mean by wonder upon wonder? Wonder here might be a different sense of what we think. Usually we hear wonder and we're like, oh, some great thing's going to happen. Excellent. Well, in CLT, the men have been going through, we've been going through Exodus. And there's a word that's been repeated throughout as we've been going, if you guys have noticed. And it's wonder. Exodus 3, verse 20. God says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after he will let you go. So the wonders that God is going to do in Egypt is not a good thing for the Egyptians, right? It's the plagues. It's judgment. It's the judgment of God. And that's the context. He's going to do wonders upon wonders here for these false teachers. Judgment's coming, is what he's saying. And by quoting this verse, saying, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. By the way, judgment is coming. So he's pronouncing, he's making the connection that Isaiah said, but also the judgment that Isaiah pronounced as well. Jesus is the true and greater prophet who is giving them a word of judgment here. They're coming to confront him with his law-keeping, the great and perfect doer of the law, but Jesus comes and gives them judgment. Back to our text. They're claiming to love God, but by their actions they show they hate him. Notice the verse again. It says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So it's possible to do lip service to God while have a heart that is far from him. It's possible to go through the motions, yet not have your heart devoted to him. He goes, you claim to be worshipers of God, but God actually despises your worship. It doesn't matter that you're going to the synagogue. It doesn't matter that you're praying on the street corners. It doesn't matter that you're fasting. Your heart's not right. That's not what God's after. Not externals. He's after your heart, where your worship is in vain. They were just going through the motions because they were more concerned about the externals, what other people thought of them, rather than their heart. Hosea 6:7 says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He goes, your worship's all man-made. You're just doing these things, but you don't really love me. You're giving these things, you're going through the external actions, but it's not done out of love and devotion. It's not sacrifices I'm after. I'm after your heart, your love. It's then obedience that then flows out of love. In Isaiah 1, verse 12, we read this. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates, and they've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. He goes, you're doing all these things, but then you're going out and doing all this evil. I'm not after externals. It's not just about checking the box and saying, oh, I've done this today. It's about the heart. He goes, what I care for is a clean heart. Luke 16:15, Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So these scribes and Pharisees have created this system of self-righteousness by adding these fences around their preconceived idea of the law and forcing everybody to obey it. And then they actually thought they were doing it. They thought, okay, well, we're earning our righteousness here because we've established all these fences and we're doing these, we're observing them. This led to pride. They actually thought they were good enough to earn God's favor. And these are men who were the conservatives of the day. But in the end, they're vile lawbreakers. They present themselves as being right and obeying God's law. They're being a righteous moral example for society. But actually, it's just a disguise to further break God's law. This is why he calls them, look at the text, hypocrites. A hypocrite is an ancient word back then for an actor who wore many masks. In the ancient world, they would have plays, and it would be an actor who would put on a different mask to be a different character. One person said this, "The hypocrite is the man who hides or tries to hide his real intentions under a mask of simulated virtue. A hypocrite, then, is a fraud, a deceiver, a phony, a snake in the grass, a wolf in sheep's clothing. He pretends to be what he is not." It's a religion of performance, not a religion of true worship. Their lips spoke one thing, but their hearts did another. Their attitudes showed they really didn't love God. They didn't set their hearts ultimately on God, but on their self. They were more concerned about elevating themselves in the eyes of others. And this is what the heart of legalistic worship is. And Jesus exposes it here. Now, when we use the word legalist, we sometimes can use that very quickly. A legalist is not someone who obeys God's law, right? That's biblical Christianity. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But Jesus also tells us, if you love me, you'll obey me. We want to please the Lord, and we do it out of gratitude. And so we can hold someone accountable if they're breaking God's law and say, this is what God's law says. You claim to be a Christian. That's not being a legalist. That's just being a Christian. Now, a legalist, though, is one who wants to earn their righteousness and salvation by works and obedience. And the Bible makes it clear that salvation is by faith in Christ. But there's also another form of legalism. And it's elevating human traditions or preferences and extra-biblical rules to the same level of God's word. This is what Jesus is convicting them of. This is what they were guilty of. And if we're not careful, we can be as well. They use these ways as a way to elevate themselves, to seem righteous in the eyes of others. But then they also started to convince themselves that they were righteous. And Jesus would actually say, I didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. In other words, not that there is anyone righteous, but they thought they were because they were keeping these traditions. So we must ask ourselves, what does our devotion look like? Are we merely playing lip service, going through the motions? What does your heart look like, and how does God see it? Is it one that engages in true worship? Or when you come here, is your heart set on other things? While you can fool people, you can't fool God. He knows your heart. We can busy ourselves in external religion. We can do many good things, but in the end, if we don't love God truly, it's not the right worship in God's eyes. It's vain and empty worship, which will only bring judgment. And so this is the heart of legalistic worship. May we strive not to fall into that. Verse 9, hypocrisy voids the word of God. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So he goes, you're trying to hold me to your tradition. He goes, let me actually show you what you're doing. You're holding and taking away from God's word by your tradition. You're actually breaking God's word, his law, by you holding to your tradition. In other words, you bring your traditions, your fences as a way to protect and have people obey God's word, but in so doing, you're actually distorting his word. It doesn't uphold God's law, it actually breaks it. Let me give you an example. Notice what he says. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have been handed down. And such many things you do. So Jesus goes, okay, let me give you an example how your tradition is actually providing loopholes for you to break God's law. And he says, let's consider something we can all agree on is God's law, right? Let's look at the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord has given you. We can all agree on that, right? It's a moral law. It's written on our hearts. We're all commanded to honor our father. That's the law of God. But your tradition is breaking that. In other words, honor doesn't mean just, hey, when you're a child, make sure you respect and love your parents. Honoring your parents is a lifelong process. Honoring them also in their old age, providing for their needs when you need it, when they need it. But the Pharisees, they just had a tradition called Corban. And Corban is a Hebrew word which means a gift to God. And so basically what they would do is a loophole to get out from observing the commandment here, is they would declare, everything I have is the Lord's, and I'm committing it to him. So when it came time for the parents to have a need, when it came time for them to care, they would say, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry. Everything I have is the Lord's, and if I would give this to the Lord, then I would break my pledge. I'd break my vow, and we know Scripture says you cannot break your vow. This was a loophole they created for themselves so they can not have to provide for their parents, and they can enjoy their money for themselves. And Jesus goes, this is disguised as worship, but it actually is dishonoring your mother and father, and it's dishonoring God. It's breaking God's law. Therefore, you're distorting and breaking the law of God at the expense of your greed. And this is why he says in verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So for the sake of their tradition, they nullify God's law, the very thing which their tradition was supposed to uphold. But that became so much of the focus. They focused on the little tiny things and how they can observe all those things rather than actually obeying God's law. And the reason is because they had a messed up view of the law. They saw the law of God as something that we can actually do. We can earn our righteousness. We can perfectly obey God's law. But the law is not meant to show people how to merit eternal life. The law is not meant for you to, here's a way to earn your righteousness. The law is meant to show you that you're a sinner. The ceremonial laws and the sacrifices were meant to point to someone greater who would truly bring cleansing. So these laws and these ceremonial laws aren't an end of themselves. They're pointing to something greater. It was supposed to remind them of their need for continual cleansing of their sin and be driven to Christ as the one who will pay for their sins. It was supposed to remind them that they needed to be cleansed of the heart, not so they can make more rules and traditions. Paul tells us that the law is a guardian that's meant to lead us to Christ. It's meant to show you your sin. It's meant to take you to the one who will perfectly obey the law, and through faith you have righteousness through him. Righteousness is credited to your account because he earned it on your behalf. One person said, in zeal to correct all the problems of Israel, these gatekeepers of tradition did something damning to Israel. The fence kept Jesus out. He goes, by your tradition, you're avoiding the word of God. You're substituting man-made rules for the word of God. And Jesus exposes their legalistic heart of worship. We too need to be reminded as Christians that it's not because of the things we do that we're Christians, but the one we have faith in. It's not because we are so good. It's not because we go to church every week. It's not because we give offerings. It's not because we read our Bibles. It's not because we're baptized that we sing. It's not because of the type of music we listen to or the people we vote for. Just like the Pharisees, we can be tempted to build fences out of our preferences. And we can get trapped, too, in legalism. We could then be tempted to elevate our preferences as standards of what it means to be holy and righteous. And then we can look down on others for them not doing what we're doing. We could be tempted to judge believers for how way they observe our preferences and standards. But we need to be careful. It's good to have preferences. It's good to have convictions. And it's good to dialogue about those things. But we need to be careful we do not cross the line into legalism and hold it as a standard of worship. Let's consider a few. How do you educate your children? Does Scripture command homeschool? No. But every Christian family has a responsibility to raise their children in the ways of the Lord. First and foremost, this comes through the family, through devotion, prayer, Bible reading, catechisms, and teachings. When it comes to the schooling, such as homeschooling, Christian school, private school, public school, that's a matter of the conscience and wisdom and Christian liberty. To make this a standard of holiness by which Christians must do, and we judge them according to that, has shown your fences risen too high. It's good to have convictions, it's good to have dialogues about these things, but that's not the standard of holiness. It's faith in Christ. What unites us is not educational preferences, but the gospel. It would be a disgrace of the gospel if families of only one educational camp feels welcome here. We all have preferences, we all have reasons, but we're not to lord it over their consciences. What about drinking alcohol? There are some who will believe alcohol is completely sinful. We must stay all the way away from it. Does the Bible prohibit Christians from all use and enjoyment of alcohol? No. We've already talked about that in our Lord's Supper series. The Bible does condemn drunkenness, though. It condemns the abuse of the alcohol. And last week, as we said, we're adding wine to communion. We discussed the biblical theology behind it, that wine is a good gift that God gives. There's blessings. Jesus himself partook of it. And he created it, and he uses it as an element for worship. But we also understand there are some who are prone to the abuse of alcohol, maybe have a past history, and it would be wise, knowing their temptations and struggles, to maybe totally avoid alcohol. But it would be wrong for that person then to look down on everyone else and see them in sin because they might enjoy it, enjoy one glass of wine or something. In a similar way, it would be wrong for us to then look down on someone who decides to abstain from that because of past struggles and temptations. We too can use things and elevate them as a standard of holiness. There are many other things. We can say, you know, courting as opposed to dating. It would be wise to just court, and we can do this and try to refrain and stop sinful temptations. All these can be well-intentioned. They can be wise. A lot of these things are very wise. Well, we must not make them the standard of purity or righteousness or holiness. None of these things can purify the heart. The standard is faith in Christ and his word, not our preferences. When we make our own preferences the standard of holiness, we become guilty of legalism. When we require obedience or extra biblical rule as a standard by which we judge others, what we're actually saying is actually the Bible's not the standard, we are. So we need to be careful. We need to make a distinction between the commands that God gives and what our preferences are. There can be helpful man-made standards, but we need to be careful not to bind the conscience. We need to also be reminded to protect ourselves from sin by adding further rules and requirements. We need to be careful not to be hypocrites. We need to be mindful of our heart. Don't just get into the externals of religion. Don't just do things because that's what good Christians do. Be concerned of what God thinks of your heart. So what does he think of your heart as we close? Is your heart a cold, stony heart? That you might hear God's word, you might hear his law go forth. You might profess to be a Christian, but inwardly you know, I don't love him. I despise those laws. I'm going to do them anyways, even though I know Scripture says this. Or are you on the flip side, more like the Pharisees, who see the law of God and just want to add all these extra biblical things and actually think you're keeping them and then hold them as a standard for others? The solution for both of those is to ultimately look to Christ, who is that perfect law keeper. He is the one who perfectly met God's standard. It's funny because they're accusing Jesus as of sin, of breaking God's law. But he's the one who is the only perfect law keeper. The one who will say, who here accused me of sin? He's the only person who could ever say that. He is our perfect law keeper, and therefore being our perfect righteousness, we need to look to him. And then out of love and thankfulness, we see God's law, it's transformed. It's not a burden anymore. It's not a ladder by which we climb up to heaven, but a road that leads us to Christ. And so we need to be constantly reminded of the gospel. And it's because of our failure to keep God's law that Jesus then had to die, that he went to a cross, that he was bloodied and killed. He was buried and crucified. And he arose. And it's faith in Christ that we are then considered righteous in God's sight. Even though we still struggle with sin, even though we will continually break God's law, we then repent of it and we see Christ, we're reminded of the good things of the gospel, and we strive out of love and thankfulness to please him. So because Jesus is king, we must beware of worshiping God according to man-made tradition and external legalism, which only leads to hypocrisy, but worshiping our king is a matter of the heart as we look to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all can be guilty at times of holding to extra laws, of extra preferences, of elevating our preferences. And Lord, if we've asked for your forgiveness in those things, we thank you that we do have a perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did pay for our punishment, for our failure to keep your law. And Lord, while it's good to have preferences and convictions, and there's really wise to do a lot of these things we spoke of, Lord, help us to understand the liberty in some of these things and the unity that we have in the gospel. Lord, give us grace to want to do what your word says, but in so doing, not looking to ourselves, but looking to Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.